Certainly is a blessing to be back at Brentwood Hills. Been a little bit of time since we were here last, and think of you often, and certainly remember you in our prayers, and ask that you continue to pray this morning as I stand before you. The Lord would be glorified in all that we do today, much like he was in the psalm service. I'd like to take a text out of the first epistle of Peter in the first chapter, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote two general epistles. That is, he didn't write to any specific person, and he didn't write to any specific church. This letter is written to the strangers scattered throughout the regions of Asia. He says in verse 2 that they are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he writes this general epistle to, you might say, us. We're the strangers now scattered abroad, elect according to God's foreknowledge, sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and called by the very Spirit of God. So as he goes down into this to get to the seventh verse, and I won't read everything in between verse 2 and verse 7, but he puts forth the premise of Jesus Christ's resurrection, and it says that we're begotten again into a lively hope by that resurrection. Then he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. He says it's reserved in heaven for you. And then he says in verse 6, wherein, so in this truth, in this premise, in this thought, in this beautiful application that he just describes, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So that might hopefully describe us this morning, right? We greatly rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We greatly rejoice in the knowledge of the elect of God. We greatly rejoice in that inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that it's reserved in heaven for us. We don't just rejoice in that, we greatly rejoice. That brings us the greatest joy in the knowledge and belief through faith of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in a heaviness through manifold or many temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we get a little bit of context with that, right? But then he talks about how we greatly rejoice, but then he says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. So I would say greatly rejoicing and heaviness are antonyms. They're opposite of one another, right? Greatly rejoice and now in heaviness. So it's the broad end of the spectrum, right? And he says, we know we greatly rejoice in the truths that Peter just talked about. But then he says, though now for a season, greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So talk a little bit about temptations, and then we'll get to our text in verse 7. So what do we think of when we think temptations, right? Now, we got to be real careful. We have to remember James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say that when I am tempted, that I am tempted of God. Now, there's a context in that too. That temptation is that of sin, right? So we think temptation, we think, well, sin tempts us, and it does. We don't believe in the statement the devil made me do it, all right? Or at least I don't, all right? Got to be careful of that. That's called making an excuse for something that you did by blaming it on somebody else, right? That's what Ward always did to me when we were growing up, right? So let's just put that in context right there, right? So, you know, people say, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do anything. You acted on your own volition. You acted on whatever it was that came to pass in that temptation. And sin tempts us. Sin tempts us. It tempts our minds. Sin tempts us to think things that we ought not think. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the application of the Ten Commandments in just something that's physical. It's something that's mental. It's something that's in our minds and in our hearts. And when we go against that, even in thought, we transgress. And that's not a happy thought to me. And I'm sure it's not to you, but it is a reality in that thought. Sin tempts us to say things that we ought not to say. And I can testify to you that I have fallen guilty to that very thing many a times in my life. And I wish, you know, a lot of times people say, I speak before I think, right? Well, you really think it, and you let it out of your mouth, and then after you do, you've got regret for saying, I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't right, the right thing to say or the nice thing to say, right? You know, and how many of our mothers said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all? And that's a great admonition, and I try to practice that. I wish I could say I was 100% successful, but I'm not. So sin tempts our thoughts. It tempts and causes us to say things we ought not. Sin tempts us to do things that we ought not do, right? Now, James says, let no man say when I am tempted that I am tempted of God. For God tempteth no man. God tempteth no man. So the context of that, if you'll allow me to put it this way, God tempteth no man with sin. God doesn't do that. God doesn't play tricks on his people. He doesn't lay pitfalls in front of us just to say, let's see what happens to so-and-so in this. That's not how God acts among his people. So when we say that I am tempted, we should never say I'm tempted of the Lord, because he does not tempt man with this sin. Our sinful thoughts don't come from God. Our sinful words don't come from God. Our sinful actions don't come from God. They don't, period. But then James says, isn't that terrible? I can't think of exactly how that goes. It's in James chapter 1, verse 13, verse 15. So in verse 14 it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So there's the temptation, right? Temptation is when we're drawn away and enticed. Then it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So he really clarifies what he's talking about there, right? So our temptation is when we walk away into that temptation. Now, I wanted to get that clear, right, before we go any further. Now, what does God do? So we know God doesn't tempt us with sin. What does God do? What does God do among his people? Well, in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in the 4th verse, he says he chastens those whom he loves. So what's this chastening all about? If he chastens those whom he loves, it's like a parent correcting their child, right? We don't do it out of spite or out of meanness or anything like that, but we do it to correct, so that the next time they are presented with that same scenario, that they might make the right decision, right? So that's what parents do. Paul says that's what God does with his children, all right? So he chastens us. When we, just to put it in our vernacular, when we misbehave, God chastens us. You ought not do that. And he chastens us with what we term as the rod of correction. Solomon likes that term in the book of Proverbs, the rod of correction that he chastens us with. And it might be a pretty rough go, right? He chastens us by means of conviction. That Jesus Christ says that the Holy Ghost will come and he'll convince or convict the world of righteousness. It'll convict our heart. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. You know, Lord help that I even thought that. I shouldn't have done that. There's a conviction or that chastening of the Spirit. It's the chastening or rod of God that he does in correction of his children. So God chastens us. Now, God, let me get this first, and then we'll get to this last part, move into our text. In Malachi chapter 3, I believe, the Lord reaches to Israel and says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And he says, and prove me now therewith, that I'll not open up, that I'll open the window of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you cannot contain. So he says, prove me now herewith. So what does that say? Prove me now. Prove God. All right, so does that mean we're going to tempt God? Absolutely not. That's not what that means. You know that. That's not what that means. What does it mean? You know what God's saying? Prove my word in your heart. Prove my goodness in your life. Prove my providence with the dealings that you go through. He says that if you prove me, I'll open the window of heaven and you'll receive a blessing that you can't even contain. It's, you can't even manage it. It's, that's going to be how big that blessing is. Now, this is God telling Israel, prove me. And what you, the way I look at that is God saying, prove me that I'm true to my word. Prove it in your lives that I'm true to what I say. That everything that I do in accordance to my will towards you, and I think of Jeremiah 29, another one of my favorite texts, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of good, thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And he's saying, you need to know the thoughts that I think towards you. So prove me. Prove me. That's an application that goes to, you know, to us in our lives, whether it's in our school lives or our work life. You know, you hire somebody and what you're looking for is they're going to prove to you that they're able to do that job. In other words, they're going to provide evidence that they're good to what they say. So God says, you prove me and I'm going to provide you evidence that I'm good on my word, right? Now, whether we believe that or not, God is always true to his word. He has never stepped aside from any promise. He's never gone back on anything that's in accordance to his will. He is good, yea, and very good. And Paul says all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. Right? There's no yea and nay. There's no back and forth with God. It's all yea, and it's all amen. Now, the beauty of our understanding that is how that thought interacts with our lives, right? So he says, prove me now herewith. Now, almost to my text. Psalmist David, Psalms 139. I want to get the first verse and I want to get the last verse. You know how Psalms 139 starts? Thou hast searched me and known me. Psalms 139, verse 1. Thou hast searched me and known me. That's a pretty good application of God and his moving among his children. He has searched us and he knows us in the righteousness that's been bestowed upon us by his son, Jesus Christ. Now, you just keep reading. Psalms 139 is beautiful, right? Just beautiful. Now, we don't have time, so let's jump to the last verse. What does David say in the last verse? Search me. Wait a minute, David. At the beginning of this, you said that God's already searched you and know me. But now he says, search me and know my heart. You know what David just said? God, prove me. God says, you prove me. David says, God, prove me. You prove me out. You show me. You show me in your work in me and prove it out. Is my heart linked? You know, it says David was a man after God's own heart. David said, is it? Can you prove that? Prove me out. Prove to me that that's the case. Search me in my doings, in my down-sitting, in my uprising. Search my thoughts from afar off. No matter where I go, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly into the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. God, prove me. Search me. Know my heart. He's not talking about, no, come look at all the good things that I've done. No. He's abasing himself to the extent that he says, I want nothing in me save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what David's saying. God's already done it. We realize it. We're like David. Now search me and know my heart. Prove me now. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith. It's very specific, right? This is not a generic or a general application of a trial or tribulation. This is the trial of your faith. You know what that means? This is the proving of your faith. This is the proving ground that Peter's walking into here of something very specific, and that's our faith. That the trial of your faith, the proving of your faith, and faith, is, he says, is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, even though it's tried with fire. Even though gold's tried with fire and comes out pure, it still perishes. And your faith is better and greater more important than the purest of the pure gold. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the trial of our faith. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's get a couple examples real quick before we dive further into that. Let's go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, 17th verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Abraham was tried. In other words, Abraham was proven. Well, who did the proving? Is that saying that he was tempted by sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're not talking about that. We cleared that up at the beginning. So what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. Well, what's the trial of our faith? It's the proving ground of God in our lives. That's the trial of our faith. And that Paul goes to the root of what I consider to be the greatest example of faith of mortal man in the Bible. Is Abraham. You say, oh, Brother Mark, there's lots of faithful men. Paul talks about them in the 11th chapter book of Hebrews. Amen, I agree. Lots of faithful men. But there's nobody like Abraham in my estimation. Now, that's just how I feel. If you differ, that's fine. We don't have to fall out over that. But Abraham is one of the most used examples in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul when it comes to faith and belief, and justly so because of what Abraham went through, especially this. You know what he's referring to here? He's referring to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, when God, after Isaac had grown into what I believe to be about 18 or 19 years old, that God says, you get Isaac and you take him, your son, your only son whom thou lovest, go into Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering unto me. And Abraham went. By faith, Abraham was tried. He was proved by God. More specifically, Abraham's faith was proved by God. Now, let's get past the thought. Well, didn't God know what was going to happen? Yes, he did. He didn't make it happen. He didn't predestinate it to happen. But yes, God, he's not bound by time. You see, the trial of our faith, it's not for God. It's for us. The trial of our faith is for you and me. Yes, he's doing the proving, but it's our faith that's being proven. It's our lives that are being tested, if you will. It's our lives that are being tried. It's our faith that God has placed in us. And he goes to Abraham. I mean, you think about it. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they'd have Isaac, and Isaac was born. And I mean, everything was great. And then, you know, however many years you think it was later, like I said, I think about 18, 19 years later, God appears to Abraham and he says, all right, I want you to go up into the mountain and then I'll show you in Moriah and take the life of your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. And to us, it would say, that makes no sense. Lord, that makes no sense. This was the promised seed. This is the one you said it would be your seed after him. And now you want me to kill him? You see how our mind, I'm sorry, you see how my mind works in that? That makes no sense. Now, it's easy because we know the end of the story, right? It's easy to see it that way. But if you blot that out for a moment, that makes no sense. Lord, it's like you would think Abraham would say, you got the wrong guy. Remember, this is Isaac. This is the one you promised. So surely you're not, you need to go next door to so-and-so's house and you're talking about. No, God knew what he was doing. And he said what he said, not so Abraham would know that that's his son, his only son whom he loves, but that Abraham would know that God knows that that's his son, his only son, whom he loves. God saying, Abraham, I know who this is, and I know what he means to you. But I need you to come out to the land of Moriah, and I'm going to show you a place, and you're going to offer him up to me. The beauty is, I'll make this statement. Abraham did not argue with God. You say, prove it. I can prove it by silence of the scriptures. He says in verse 1 of 22, do it. In verse 3, it says Abraham went. Whole lot like Genesis chapter 12, when he called him out of the land of the Chaldeans, it says he called, Abraham went. I don't see any arguing going on there either. Now, the premise of arguing, unfortunately, springs forth from me. Because I would think, I'd argue. You know, I'd at least have my say and see what happens. Abraham didn't. You say, well, I couldn't do that. Yeah, you could. Because the same grace and the same faith that Abraham had in that moment is the same grace and the same faith that God gives you day in and day out in your lives. You see, our strength is not in us, but God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. In our reliance on him, search me and know my heart. Search me and know my heart. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. If I got to move on from Abraham or I'll get stuck. on Abraham. But suffice to say that when Abraham went up there, the fact that Paul says by divine inspiration that he offered Isaac in Abraham's mind, that's exactly what he was going to do. And then Paul clears up something. He answers a question of questions of Abraham's mind by saying, knowing that he would raise him from the dead. So Abraham, here's Abraham's thought process. All right, Lord, I'll go and I'll climb that mountain and I'll offer up my son because I know you'll raise him from the dead because your promise never fails. Your promise never fails. And it won't fail today in the land of Moriah. But it'll be declared greatly in the land of Moriah. And it was, wasn't it? That's when Abraham saw the day of Christ was in the land of Moriah. That moment he saw that ram caught in the thicket. And he realized that there was a sacrifice that was going to be made. But it wasn't going to be his son. And it wasn't going to be that ram, even though he offered it and sacrificed it. It was going to be the seed which Isaac represented. And Abraham saw that, I believe, clearly that day. But nevertheless, what happened with Abraham? Paul says he was tried. He was tried. Who did the trying? God did the trying. God did the trying. Now, the one we probably are all familiar with in hopefully great detail is Job. Right? Job. So in the book of Job, I mean, that is the book of trials, if I can put it that way. I mean, the worst of the worst happened to Job. The worst of the worst. And you say, did God kill his children? No. Did God raise boils on him? No. But God tried him by way of removing that hedge that's talked about. You know, Satan says, you got a hedge round about it. And God says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to lower this hedge. And I'm going to prove my servant Job. And prove him he did. But what did God say? But you can't touch his life. You can't touch his life. And Job went through it, didn't he? He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost his physical gain in this world. I mean, it was so bad that he sat in sackcloth and ashes, and his wife said, just curse God and die. He must have been a sight to behold that his wife just couldn't bear it anymore. Just curse God and die. And Job launches out. And you see Job climb the mountain and he'll hit the pinnacle on the mountaintop. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. I mean, he was at the pinnacle, right? Then he goes down in the valley and he says, oh, that I would have an audience before him. Let me speak my case. Let me plead my cause before him. Right? Up and then down. And he climbs back up. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I'll behold him with mine eyes and not another. He's back on the pinnacle. Back on the pinnacle. And then he gets tired of his friends. Miserable comforters are ye. Y'all aren't worth anything. Y'all didn't help me out in the least bit. Up and down, up and down. You know, there's a song, I turned over there, but for time's sake, I'm not going to read it. There's a song that we sing, Once I Had a Glorious View. Did you know that is extracted directly from the book of Job? Those words are extracted from the book of Job. It's Job describing his case when he is in, I talk about the pinnacle of the highest, now he's at the lowest of the lows. He says, I look to the right, you're not there. I look to the left, and I can't find you. Among those that you work, I don't see you. Among those that are not yours, I don't see you. And the song starts out, "Oh, once I had a glorious view." And now Job, that's, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now Job says, I'm looking all around me, and I can't find him. You ever found yourself in that situation? Boy, I have. I'm looking over here. I'm looking over here. I just can't find him. It's just not there. He just seems out of reach, Brother Eric. Just, I don't know. But then he says, "I know this. He knows the way I've taken. He knows. Search me and know me. He knows the way I've taken." Then he says, "And when he hath tried me." Job is saying, "You know what? I'm seeing it now. I'm seeing it now. And when he hath tried me," you know what Job says? "I shall come forth as gold." Job had a realization, "I can't find him, I can't find him." Then he says, "But you know what? He knows my path. Maybe I can't see him, but he sees me. Maybe I can't reach him, but he's reached me. Maybe I don't sense his presence, but he's right here with me. He has searched me and known me, and now I need to say, search me and know me. And when I say that, then I realize he knows my path. He knows the way. And when when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job hit the pinnacle of the mountaintop down in the valley. Now he's at the lowest of lows. And you know what happened? He's at the lowest of lows, yet he has a realization of just who God is, what God's doing, and the outcome of the work of God in his life. Figure out where he is there. Is he on the pinnacle or is he in the valley? I say the answer is yes. He's on the pinnacle of the mountain in the bottom of the valley. And I'm telling you what, sometimes those are the best places to be. Have I told y'all, I don't know how many of y'all knew Elder Jerry Cleburne, preacher down in the Houston, Texas area. He was my pastor, Brother Ron. He's Brother Ronnie and Sister Sue's pastor for a while. Old country fella. Not much of an education, but I mean, when the Lord would take him and bless him to preach, and he and Bill Walden delivered my charge. And there's certain things that happened. I mean, that happened like 32 years ago. Oh my word. Yeah, 32 years ago, 31 years, doesn't matter. It is over 30 years ago. And I remember Bill Walden's, in his charge, he says, "Brother Mark," he says, "sometimes the Lord's people just get in the way. Not in the way, but get in a way." You ever heard that phrase before? You know, somebody gets in a way, that means they get pretty riled up. They're doing stuff and you're thinking, they need to calm down. And he says, "Sometimes the people of God will get in a way." He says, "But that's all right." He says, "You just pray and let the Lord take care of it." He says, And you'll come out on the other side and everything will just be all right. I'll never forget that. Jerry Cleburne hit me. Not actually, but he hit me with something that he said. And I have never forgotten it. And I pray God I never forget it, because it has the greatest impact. And I thought about Job. Jerry Cleburne said, "Brother Mark, don't be afraid of the valley." So let's think about that just for a minute. Then I'll get to the second part of that statement. Don't be afraid of the valleys. Hang on. Psalmist David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That doesn't sound like a great place, right? The valley of the shadow of death? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't be afraid of the valley." I don't like valleys. Valleys are rough. Valleys are lonely. Valleys are dark. Valleys are scary. Valleys turn my strength into weakness. like being up on the mountaintop. Let's just get up on the mountaintop and just let me stay there. Don't be afraid of the valleys. What do you think he said next? He says, because it's down in the valleys that the tall corn grows. You know what happens in the valleys? Yeah, it's dark. It's scary. It's not a place that we just, you know, oh, I can't wait to get down to my next valley. No. But I'm telling you, when you're down in the valley, what happens? He knows your way. He knows your path. And when he's tried you, you'll come forth as gold. You know what happens down in the valley? The tall corn grows. You know what you do with tall corn? You pluck it and you eat it. It's where the good is. Why would he say something like that? I believe it's a direct reference, number one, to Job and his experiences in the valley, and he had some deep ones. Number two, I believe it's in direct reference to the second book of Corinthians in the 12th chapter or the 11th chapter, whichever one, where Paul was taken up, whether in the body or not, I know. And he prayed three times for the Lord to remove the thorn that was in his flesh. And three times the Lord responded, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength is made perfect not in his weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Where are we the weakest? I believe down in the valley. Where are we the strongest? I believe down in the valley. And then what happens? He tries us. And then what does he do? He brings us forth as gold. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, though it be tried with fire, might come forth to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. That is the trial of faith. And that's what we experience in our lives. Now, I remember Brother Clifford Goin preaching at Farmersville one time, a long time ago. He says, you know, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter says those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Brother Clifford says, but that doesn't mean I'm going to run down on the street corner and start asking to be persecuted. He says, I don't have to go find it. It'll come find me, right? We don't have to go find trials and tribulations. They'll come find us. They'll come find us. But remember, it's a trial of faith. It's not that faith is lacking. It's that we are lacking in the application of faith. Amen. And we need to be tried. And what happens in trial? Isaiah chapter 48, Malachi chapter 3. Isaiah 48 and Malachi 3 talk about a refiner of silver. In Malachi chapter 3, it talks about the coming of the Lord. It says that he shall sit as a refiner of silver. I remember Brother Hewlin Bass talking about this, about refining silver. It was really interesting. He said that they'll light the fire and they'll turn the heat up. And they'll turn the heat up such that the silver starts moving and shaking and bouncing. Not because the silver's having the issue, but what is in the silver, which is dross, impurities, cause it, as those start burning off, the silver shakes and moves. He says it's in a tumultuous situation as that silver is. He says, but what the refiner does in controlling the heat, he looks through a microscope or whatever glass that he looks through to get a close look at that silver. And that silver is popping and bubbling and everything else, and he's turning up the heat, and he's turning up the heat. You know, he knows just how much heat to give it. He knows just how far to turn it. He says, and then that silver all of a sudden starts slowing down, and then it'll calm, and he'll turn the heat completely off. And that silver will sit there calm, purged of dross. And then Brother Hewlin says, until the refiner sees his reflection in the silver, then he knows that batch is done. It's been purged. It's good. Jesus Christ, in our trials, looks at us in our tumultuous situation and waits to see his reflection in us when the dross has been purged from us. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, though it perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might come forth to the praise, honor, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with one more thought. I've skipped rocks across the surface of this, but let me just leave you one more thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And you can go to Romans chapter 13. I think chapter 13. Ye which are strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. Galatians chapter 6. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. So there's an application of each of us helping one another. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that two are better than one, and three is the best of all. Two are better than one because if one falls, the other one that didn't fall would lift the other one up. So what does that apply to us? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, even in our trials, my trials are about me. Your trials are about you. But you know what? You can help me in mine and I can help you in yours. And the way we help one another is that when you see me fall, you say, come on, Brother Mark. There's still road, there's still path to go, and we need to go. Even Elijah, who saw the greatest miracle of God, fire rain down from heaven, running from Jezebel, and the angel wakes him up, and what does the angel say? Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. It's too much for you, Elijah. You can't do this alone. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. I hope I don't offend anybody in this next statement, but have you ever heard somebody say, the Lord will never put anything on you that you can't handle? You ever heard? I've heard people say that. Like I said, I'm not trying to offend or anything. That is 100% unscriptural. It's unscriptural. The Lord will never put anything on you that you can't handle. Let me submit this to you. Anything the Lord puts on you is more than you can handle. In other words, there's nothing the Lord can put on you that you're able to handle. But because his strength is made perfect in weakness, because he knows the way he knows our path, and he tries us, what does that mean? That even in the trial, he's lifting us up. He's lifting us up. But watch this. There hath no, and this is where it comes from, but that's not what this verse says. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He's faithful to himself, right, and to the blood of his son, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So that doesn't say God's not going to put on you anything that you can't handle. What that says is God may put something on you, or you may go through something that you find yourself being unable to handle, but God's faithful, and what does he say? And he'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able. Right. So it says just the opposite of that. So what he puts on you is not anything that you're not able, but look at what the ability is. With the temptation, make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So what is he saying? He's not going to put anything on you. And then he's going to bless you to bear it. But how do we bear it? He makes a way to escape. He doesn't shove us through the door of escape. He opens a way to escape. We have to walk through it. And the only way we can bear the temptation is if we walk through the way of escape. So, what's the way of escape? Brother Mark, you're going to give me the answer of all answers to tell me just how to get out of every trial and tribulation that I go through. And you're going to show me where that way of escape is. I sure am. I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. You know what the way of escape is? Jesus Christ said, I am the door of the sheepfold. What's the way of escape? You already knew it. It's Jesus Christ. He's the way of escape. In every trial, in every tribulation that we go through, we go to Him and we're able to bear. Why? Because He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's the way. Jesus Christ is always the way of escape in every facet of our lives. Never think about it as, well, I've done everything I can. Let me go to Jesus and see what He can. No. May it be that as soon as the trial, the tribulation, the weight, the unbearableness of life overwhelms you, the first thing you do is cry out, Lord, help. Lord, help. Then we're able to bear it. Why? Because He bears it for us. What a great Savior we have. Surely that's why the Apostle Peter said in that verse 7, to the praise, honor, and glory of our Jesus Christ. May He richly bless and keep you, is my prayer.